I want you to think about, as I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning, something that we so often take for granted, that somebody in this very building recently said, "What's a Bible?" Because it is a special measure of something that you ought to be abundantly thankful for, but that is not something that you have had to say. Do not take that for granted. So open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look together at verses 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount, which has been transformative in my own life. What we have titled Kingdom Life, y'all. This call to us to live the way of the kingdom in this world. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Verses 13 through 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that these words would captivate our heart and mind, that we would heed this warning, that we would embrace this path, that we would see with the eyes of faith, that we would hear and follow our King Jesus. And Lord, that we would orient our lives toward grace, not our gifts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus fundamentally came in the incarnation as a preacher. Now Jesus is King, He's Lord, but we often do not think about Him as preacher. And yet that's what He said His purpose in coming was. In fact, a purpose that was more important than things that we often deem most important. Jesus certainly healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. And He gave us those windows into what is coming when He consummates His kingdom, when sin is fully and finally dealt with. And yet Jesus says that those windows into the kingdom were less important than His preaching of the good news, preaching of the gospel that He came to preach. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, He is involved in healing many. And he begins to depart the city, and people beg him to stay, for there are more who have not been physically healed. And in Luke 4:43, Jesus says this, "But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Jesus, the preacher, the one who tells us that he fulfills the Old Testament, that he fulfills the law. For he tells us elsewhere that unless we believe the words that God has given, we will not believe if we see great signs. If you do not hear Moses, he says, you will not believe if someone rises from the dead. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Preacher of Preachers. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not simply providing an ethic to live by, though it certainly points us to ethics. It is not primarily a moral manifesto. It is not a self-improvement program. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily Jesus calling us to know Him and follow Him. To know Him. To know Him as the Messiah King, the one who fulfills all the promises of God. In Him, they are yes and amen. But to know Him and to follow Him, to believe He is who He said He is, and to act on that by walking behind Him in the world, taking up our cross and following Him. Or we could put it this way, that we are to be the people who believe in Him and who reflect His reign in the world with our very lives. See, true preaching is never simply information. True preaching is never simply just parceling out stuff to know. True preaching has a goal higher than that. It is never merely intellectual assent. True preaching is to shape us, to transform the way we think and what we do. True preaching is to always make us choose. The goal of every faithful sermon is that the people who hear it would leave not the same. That they would walk a different path. That no one would think that anything ever declared from the Bible by Jesus or any other preacher or the prophets or the apostles, that nothing was ever there that would allow us to be neutral. That we have a choice to make. We have steps we have to take. And they are either in obedience or disobedience to what God has said. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, it begins the climax of the sermon. The part in which Jesus, in a very pointed way, is calling His hearers and us by extension, by the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Scripture, to apply ourselves to what we have learned. To live our lives within the parameters of the world that Jesus has preached, that He has proclaimed. And He does it in a way that He tries to concretize the truth with three key metaphors. And two of those we consider today. Now, I'll remind you of the broad way in which the sermon works. The sermon is about blessedness. That is about the favor of God. And the favor of God, He tells us, is not on the things that we would think it would be on. The favor of God turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And the favor of God is rooted in the kingdom of God, which is headed somewhere, which in Jesus is already at hand, but is not yet consummated. And the way we know the blessings of God and live in light of the kingdom of God is to have the appropriate righteousness. The righteousness is not righteousness that we possess, for we are guilty sinners. So we hunger and thirst, it tells us in Matthew 5, 6, for a righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of us. And he tells us that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. People who by any outward examination were extremely righteous and rigorously religious. Point being, that though they were an inherent righteousness, would not do it. For we, at the end of the day, are sinners who deserve the judgment of God. So we need an external righteousness, which Jesus, our King, who fulfilled all the law of God for us who believe in Him, who fulfills the message of the Old Testament, comes and offers us through faith in Him. And we are to live based on His righteousness. Let me point you to three key themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount that are really important for understanding its message and that all appear in these three metaphors. So what he's doing is he's taking what he's been teaching and he's jamming it in these concrete illustrations. The first thing is this, that internal reality before God is more important than external image. That one may look one way, that one may call attention to themselves and create an image, but that at the end of the day is not what matters because that can be false. What matters is inward reality, a commitment to God, a genuine commitment to the glory of God, not using God for the glory of self. And that reality, the fact that internal reality before God is more important than external image before man, that reality must shape how we understand the choice that we're constantly making between two ways. Pastor Nate read that psalm this morning. The psalms talk in this way all the time about paths that we choose. Not only the one he did, but Psalm 1 is so clearly doing the same thing. Jesus appropriates that and talks about his kingdom. And walking in the kingdom always involves a choice of paths. There is a way that is reflective of King Jesus, as marked out in the Beatitudes, and the other ways of living are those. There is the way of the world that is contrary to it, and it's what seems obvious. But we know that external image is not what matters. Internal reality is. And thirdly, that real doing for God's glory is meaningful, and just saying can be meaningless. There are some people who talk real well and speak real well. And though they give a verbal appearance of godliness, it's really empty. It is an image. It is a mirage. It's not at the end of the day what we say, though we should say. It's what we do that matters. Someone can talk a good game about following Christ and not be doing it. Now you notice the way that works, that there's this tension between what so easily sweeps us away, that is how things appear to be, and the reality of how things are. If you've counseled for almost three decades as I have, you realize that the way, what appears to be going on in somebody's life and what is going on in somebody's life is often far from matching. It is rarely obvious. That reality is sometimes different than first glance. That outward appearance is no measure. It is that way in the kingdom. In verses 13 and 14, we see Jesus calling us to the inescapable choice of the ways. Look with me there. Enter, it's a point command. It means do this very thing. Enter by the narrow gate. Now, we would immediately ask, why? If you had two gates that you could go through, and one is really narrow and one is wide, the obvious choice would seem to be the wide. He says, enter by the narrow. It is counterintuitive. In fact, it seems unappealing. Why go through a narrow gate? Why go in cramped quarters? That seems like it's going to be hard. And then he says, it is. The broad way seems a lot more reasonable, a lot more comfortable. And initially, it is. But things at the end are not always what they seem. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. Wide gate, easy way, but destruction. Many. Then notice the contrast. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And here this is a used synonymously with the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. The narrow gate, the way that is hard, leads to the kingdom of heaven, leads to eternal life, and those who find it are few. Now, clearly here we see Jesus pointing us to a reality that we must come to grips with. And that is that following the crowd does not lead to the kingdom of heaven. Choosing what is most comfortable in the moment does not lead to the kingdom of heaven. And it parallels what he's been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If you do things for the applause of men, you've received a reward in full. There will be no reward in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it seems obvious that we would want to do things that get applauded by men, but it is not for the one who sees through the eyes of Christ and His kingdom. Now, he also keeps saying, you have heard it said, what seems obvious, but I say unto you, you have heard it said, broad way, seems obvious, makes the most sense, don't even have to think about it very much. But I say unto you, a narrow way, a way that is hard, but is a way that leads to life. Now, what I want you to see by this is that the broad way, that is the easy way that leads to destruction that many are on, doesn't seem like a choice at all, but it is. It doesn't even seem like a choice. When we see what is obvious, it doesn't seem like we're making a choice. When we do what is comfortable, it doesn't seem like we're making a choice. When we follow the path of least resistance, it doesn't feel like a choice. It feels like we're just doing what is default, what is obvious, what any reasonable person would do. I had a coach, and the coach would say this, you make a choice and pay a price to get stronger. You make a choice and you pay a price to get faster. You make a choice and you pay a price to get better. But what most people don't understand is that you make a choice and pay a price to not get stronger, to not get faster, to not get better. What's he trying to say there? He said, listen, getting stronger is hard. It's not easy. You have to choose to do it. There's a price you've got to pay. Faster, better. And so it seems like if you aren't doing what is hard, you are not making a choice. But you are. You're making a choice and paying a price not to get stronger and faster and better as an athlete. But that's not just true in athletics. When you choose what seems obvious with little thought about the kingdom of Christ, you're making a choice. You're making a choice and you're paying a price. When you go with what you feel in your emotions and act on it instead of what God has said, you're making a choice and you pay a price. The truth is, those who always choose comfort are not getting stronger, they're getting weaker. It deforms us, and ultimately it's a path of destruction. If physically you always chose to do as little as possible, that would not be a neutral choice in your life. You would pay a price with your body. The same is true in the kingdom. It is a choice not to be consumed with what Christ has said. It's a choice to say, seems like I should do this, but this would be a lot easier. Okay, it's obvious. Any wise person does what is easiest in the moment. It's a choice. And you pay a price for your choices. We should not be surprised. It tells us something about human nature that the Bible goes through all of these great pains to communicate us what it means to live this battle of struggling to follow Christ in the world. And somehow, some way, our brains so easily default to, if it's hard and difficult, God must not be in it. If it's difficult, why has God abandoned me? Well, Jesus says the way is narrow. And Jesus says, it's hard. But Jesus says, it leads to life. And Jesus says, there are few who are on that path. The Greek word agon is a word we get the word agony, agonize, fight, and struggle. The word agon appears in the Bible really with three related to three things: warfare, the agony of warfare; athletics, the agony of striving to be your best; and Christian discipleship. Christian discipleship is an agon. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a battle. Sometimes the word is translated wrestling. It is wrestling to follow Christ in the world. It's used to describe our discipleship, what it means to walk in line with the gospel, what it means to reflect His reign in the world. The way is narrow, it's hard, because there are few, because there is only one way on the narrow way, and that way is Christ, King Jesus. It's following Him. The way is wide and easy, because there are many ways not to follow Him. Do you see that? There is one voice over here, King Jesus. There are countless voices over here. You can do it this way. In fact, you can tailor it to any way you want it done. Come on, it's easy over here. On this side, there is one voice. It's the voice of the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about it. That's what He's been saying the whole time. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. How does that make sense? Well, only if you know you have spiritual poverty, but there is King Jesus who offers you His eternal riches. Blessed are those who mourn. Only makes sense if you know that you're a sinner who deserves the judgment of God and you have the righteousness that you need only in Christ. We go throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, and the wisdom of the world is turned upside down. Now, one other thing that we need to come to grips with. We tend to think the broad way. Okay, this way is the way of atheism, rejection of any belief or faith. Well, yes, but that's not what He's talking about here, and that's not the primary point. He's using this in terms of religious leaders and rigorous religious people. People who would say that they're following the path and they pray more and they give more and they do more. In fact, they are culturally conservative. And he tells them, you are on the path that leads to destruction. Why? Why? Because you can have the right positions on issues, but you enter the kingdom through Christ. And Christ alone. And in fact, you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. You can give a lot to good causes to make a name for yourself. That is the path of destruction. You can oppose certain ethical things because you despise certain people. That is the path to destruction. Do you see it? He's critiquing here a lot of people who are very religious. There's an obviously worldly wide gate, but there's also a religiously worldly wide gate where we use the name of Jesus, but we serve another king. The contrast here is what it has been throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's primarily the contrast between the internal and the external. We can have a form of what looks good, but what's really driving us is not King Jesus. It's being on the right side of a fence. It's having a public image of being this, that, or the other. Let me put it really simply. What really matters is Jesus. His word. His power. His gospel is our trust. We must focus on Jesus. And by the way, there are definitely all kinds of counterfeits out there. That's obvious. If there is one way to the kingdom, then there are all kinds of other ways that don't say, hey, come on, follow me to destruction. It's not what they do. They say, no, this is the way of life. Jesus says, only this is the way of life. Only this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. But over here it says, no, this is the way of life. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. You can do it your own way. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 23. The indispensable choice of fruit. Look with me beginning in verses 15 through 17. Beware. It's a verb that means continually, always beware. It's a command. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous. The word's for greedy. Ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Now, a few things here that's really important for us to understand, that even this issue of knowing there are false prophets reminds us that this life is a struggle, that the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. There's the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the parasitic kingdom of the evil one that takes all kinds of forms. We are always fighting to stay on the path of the kingdom of heaven by faith. The truth is counterfeited by all kinds of, it says in verse 15, false prophets. To understand that, what is a prophet? A prophet is someone who is given God's word to declare to people, and they're accountable for whether or not they say what God has truly said. Now, that doesn't always include telling the future, though prophets did at times tell the future, because that's the revelation God had given them. But even then, it was for the way people behave in the present. The primary role of the prophet is to receive the revelation of God and to speak it. And there are those who claim to receive revelation of God, but it was not revelation of God. Or there were people who received from God but twisted it. A false prophet is merely one who falsifies God's word, who says in the name of God what is not true and attributes it to God. Usually it's involved in twisting of the truth. Now here's what you have to know. It's not always easy to spot. We are to have a sense of humility, knowing that it's not always easy to spot. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, 29 through 31. But first of all, notice what Jesus says. He says, they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous, greedy wolves. Sheep's clothing. look like shepherds, but they are not. Paul in Acts 20, talking to the Ephesian elders as he is leaving, says this to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Notice what he says in verse 30. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears." Now notice what he says. These false prophets are not going to be people out there throwing rocks at the faith. They're going to be among, at times, the professing people of God. And they're going to have sheep's clothing, but in reality, they're going to be ravenous wolves, fierce wolves. Not always easy to spot. Look with me again at verses 16 and 17. "You will recognize." The word actually is a word for know, and it has an intensifier on the front. "You will truly know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? No. Are figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." Now, first of all, we got to deal with what's fruit here. Now, clearly in context, he's not talking about fruit being those things that are outwardly easy to see. He's not talking about fruit being what receives the applause of men. One is not validated as not being a false prophet because a lot of people come to hear them teach. That's not what he's talking about. Because they're a very gifted speaker. That's not what he's talking about. Fruit here you need to think of more in terms of fruit of the Spirit. The kinds of things that don't get a lot of applause. Not the stuff of the applause of men. Peace, patience, joy, all those sorts of things. Often he's talking about here of looking for those things that are often jeered by men. The things that people don't value. He's meek. Well, that's weak. No, that's the kind of thing he's telling us to look for. Not the things that people applaud, but the opposite. Those things that aren't recognized as important oftentimes, and those that don't receive applause. You see, we have to flip our mindset on recognition. So often, even those of us who name the name of Christ, if we do something and don't get recognition, we feel it shrinks what we've done. We feel like we haven't gotten our due. At least someone could pat me on the back. And I would say to you this, recognition is not bad, but it's certainly not essential. And also this, recognition you should recognize as dangerous. If you receive the applause of men, it's easy to start acting for the applause of men. It's not bad to be commended, but you have to realize that there's a danger. If that's true, we ought to take a personal pleasure in serving in ways that don't get applauded. Or doing things in which many people applaud, but nobody applauds. I always think of moms with their kids who do things over and over and over, and they don't receive applause, and that mom ought to be saying, "It's my joy to do this. The last thing I have to have is applause." Then if they get applause, great. But they don't do it for the applause. There's a special blessing in that. You see, we ought to flip that in our own mind. We ought to flip it on recognition here. Look at verses 18 through 20. "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In other words, here it's appointing us ahead to judgment, ultimate judgment. "Thus you will recognize," again that's that word for really know, "you will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, the fruits, the issue, not the external, not the outward. We have a hard time seeing that, but we have to have a mindset that knows that's what's really up. That's what really matters. And he also makes it very clear to here, there's no place for just admirers. There's no place for just nominalism. There's no place for mere intellectualism. There's no place for passive following of Christ. This is an active following of Christ. We want to be those who bear fruit. To the degree we do, we point to Christ, not ourselves. We don't need to be applauded for our fruit. And we need to look at others and not be wowed by their charisma, not be wowed by their platform, not be wowed by their gifts, but by their gospel character. The fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. Now, the connection here with the next portion is the key to understanding what's going on here. He says you will know them by their fruits, but he's been implying all along it's not always easy to see here and now. And by the way, we don't always get it right, but take heart, God does. He tells us here at the end, there are some with amazing platforms doing all kinds of incredible deeds, and everybody looked to with wonder, who at the end of the day, the Lord will say, I never knew you. False prophets, but not just false prophets in terms of leaders, false professors. Those who serve and appear to be so gifted and may even possess incredible gifts, but do not know the grace of God. You see, we must always attempt to judge by fruit, but even when we can't, God can. We follow Him. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, now see, that includes the false prophet, but widens the scope to false professors. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now the issue here is not that salvation is by doing. Salvation is by faith. It's about a righteousness outside of us. But the one who has that, who has faith in Christ, follows Christ. You can profess that, but really be serving yourself, trying to get applause and glory for yourself and it not be real. So he tells us here, there are those who say, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he goes on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? These are good things, things that we are so often in awe of. But we should not be if the real fruit is not there. Donkeys talk in the Bible, but it doesn't make them servants of God. That refers to animals and people. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them the most haunting words in the Bible, I never knew you. I never knew you personally. You were never mine. You never had faith in me. I knew who you were. I knew you were naming my name. I knew you were doing these things and receiving applause, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Things that evoke external applause, things that are good things, but false things when done by someone who is using God instead of trusting God. We may not be able to see it in our lifetime, but there is a sovereign one who will judge rightly in the end. And the real issue is not what were our gifts or how often did we get applauded, but what did we do with Christ? Christ, He's who matters. He's what matters. He's where we trust. Even mighty acts that are done are lawless if done as a religious ladder to earn personal favor in the sight of God, are lawless if done simply to receive the applause of men. Do you see the warning here? It is so powerful, and we must be more mindful of it than any people who have ever existed, because we have such a superficial mode of communication that so many of us are so tethered to that it's so easy for us to see the broad and external and align ourselves with total allegiance to all kinds of people and things. But real ministry is always ultimately face to face. That's the reason why you may be a person who hears better preachers in any church you go to, but you only have a particular preacher who you see in the face. Particular pastors who are your shepherds. Nobody shepherds you through cyberspace. You see, it's so easy to get what makes us feel like something with no accountability in that way. It trains us at times to mouth the words we want, but live like we want. You can appear online to be really something, and it doesn't make you something. And if you're trying to appear online to be really something, you're probably not. We need to heed this warning so desperately. Says versus does. The one who really can cry out, "Our Father," and the one who's just using the language of God for personal identity and gain. Profession does not mean possession. And Jesus hauntingly calls us here to the word lawlessness in relation to things that seem to be done in His name. That makes perfect sense. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So, if you try to use the law as a ladder to climb to God, you're ignoring the one who came to fulfill it, and so you are lawless. Only through Christ can we be anything other than having an identity as lawless. One of my favorite Pastor theologian Sinclair Ferguson says this: "Apparently, the astounding things men can do in public is no certain indication of where they stand in private before the judgment seat of Christ. What really counts is how we are related to Christ Himself." Let me summarize all this. Let's try to get it very, very simple. As simple as possible. Gift or grace? What's your focus? You can have a gift and be focused on it, not on grace, but use the language of grace to make much of your gift. That's lawlessness. That's a path to destruction. But if you're focused on grace, then all of your gifts serve grace. Because grace is your ultimate gift. It's what you drives you, motivates you. If you're motivated by grace, you're pointing to Christ and not yourself. Gift or grace? Think about it. Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How does that make sense? My spiritual poverty reminds me of my need of grace. And I want to be poor in spirit. I want to have a lot, okay? Gift over grace. Destruction. Okay, I'm willing to no matter what I have or don't have, I'm a spiritual beggar before God, and I'll use it all for His glory. Grace over gift. We can go through all the Beatitudes just like that, but we can go through all the other things too. Legalism. Okay, God, I hear You. I'm climbing the ladder. Am I high enough now? I'm higher than Sally. My focus is on gift, not grace. My focus is on grace. If I'm right with God, I'm better than anybody else, and I want them in on this too. Gift or grace? If we think about it in terms of the applause of men. Listen, I do this, and I pray more, and I give more, and I receive the applause of men. Okay, reward in full. Gift over grace. Oh, I don't even deserve to be here. I gladly give in response to grace. Grace over gift. Anxiety. We're so fretful because we want to control things and we want to usurp the place of God in those things. Why? Because we deserve to have this or deserve to... gift over grace. Okay? My anxiety prompts me to go to God who I can trust. I look at the world and I know He takes care of everything. Is He not going to take care of His children? After all, I call Him Father. Grace over gift. Judgmentalism toward others. Why do we do that? So we can look higher than them. Look, I am more spiritual. My gifts are better than yours. Gift over grace. We are a person who realizes certain things are right or wrong, and we're willing to say it, but we're using it to point people to grace. I am no better than you. Grace over gift. Do you see it? If we jam it all down at the end of the day, what's your focus? Gift or grace? The answer tells you whether you're on the King's path or not. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to respond to the words of our King Jesus. And Lord, those who have never acknowledged Him as King, as Lord, as preacher of the good news, and believed His message of the good news, I pray that this would be the day that they would put their faith in Him as the only hope of their salvation now and forever, believing that He died for sinners, acknowledging that they're sinners, believing that He rose from the dead that they might be justified, declared righteous in Him, and be in the kingdom forever and ever. Serve Him now until the day He consummates His kingdom. Oh Lord, I pray for that today, that people would enter through the narrow gate this very day. But Lord, for all of us, help us to fight, to struggle, to agonize, because what we care about in this world, above all else, is Jesus. Our lives are to point to the glory of His name. Lord, forgive us and get us off that path, onto the path of repentance when we try to use Him to point to the glory of our name. In Christ's name we pray, amen.